And all God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Who in heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? Who is a strong Lord like unto thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves arise, thou stillest them. Lift up your hearts. Our Father, you have triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider you have thrown into the sea. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations shall come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And so we worship you now through Jesus Christ our Lord, who was crucified and now lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
Our text today is from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 and 17. These are the words of God. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the Spirit who gave it. We thank you for the Spirit who is present here with us today. And I pray that the word would be living and active, and the Spirit would be active in our midst, and that we, as a result, would be living and active as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In the Garden of Eden, when God shaped the first man from the dust of the ground in Genesis 2:7, the Almighty was simply playing the part of a sculptor. He shaped Adam from the dust of the ground, but until the second half of the verse, this Adam was simply dust rearranged. After the semblance of a man had been fashioned out of the dust, God breathed into his nostrils, it says, the breath of life, and it was then that man became a living soul. The dust was still there, but something else was now present. The image of God was now present. But that image was soon to be marred, despite the warning of God that if he ate the forbidden fruit, he would, quote unquote, surely die. Our first father disobeyed, and in the fulfillment of the curse, he was dragged back down to the dust of the ground. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. In Genesis 3:19. Notice it says, until thou return to the ground, until you return unto the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. So God brought Adam out of a state of death when he first created him. Non-existence is analogously a form of death. Adam wasn't there. So God brought Adam out of a state of quote-unquote death when he first created him. Adam was not, and then he was. He walked with God in the garden, and he was free to eat from all the trees but one. And so he had free access to the tree of life. The only tree that was prohibited was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life was in the middle of the garden, and the tree of life was not prohibited to Adam and Eve until after they sinned, and that's when the cherub was placed at the gate to keep them from coming back to the tree of life. But prior to that time, they had access to the tree of life. So Adam and his bride were at that time really and truly alive. When they sinned, they plunged themselves and all of their posterity down into the dust of death. In our text, this death is equated with being in our sins. This death is equated with being in a state or a condition of sin. That is what spiritual death is, separation from fellowship with the Holy God. And that is what sin is, separation from fellowship with the Holy God. Notice Paul's logic here. If the dead are not raised, then Christ was not raised. And if Christ was not raised, your faith is vain and you are still in your sins. Now, if you put all of this together, you should see that when Christ was raised from the dead, and we were raised from the dead with and in him, we were also at that moment raised from our sins. Our sins are our death. Our death was our sinfulness. Sin is our death. Sin is our dust. So, let's consider the death that is sin. This is how Paul describes our previous condition, our condition prior to our conversion, our condition prior to the time when we came to Christ, as he talks about it in Ephesians chapter 2. This would be the first three verses of chapter 2. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Who were dead, notice, who were dead in sin. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now notice here in this passage that death does not mean being stone cold out of it. Because when we were in this condition of death, we were walking around in the course of this world. Notice, we who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked. What were you walking in? What were you living in? What were you breathing in? What were you conducting all your affairs in? You were conducting all of your affairs in the condition of death in your trespasses and sins. And then later, we conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires. We were doing things. We were living after a manner of speaking. We were living in death. So death is clearly, according to the biblical understanding, death is not simply cessation. If we were atheists, we would say when a creature dies, that's it. He quits being animated. He quits moving around. It's simply cessation. But we are not atheists, we are not materialists, we are not naturalists, we are Christians, and we believe that death is not simply cessation. Death should be understood as separation. Death should be understood as separation. Physical death is the separation of soul and body. Physical death is a separation of soul and body. Physical death is not cessation, it is separation of soul and body. Spiritual death is the separation of man and God. Spiritual death is the separation of man and God. When we die to the ways of the world, we separate from her unholy ways. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. So when you, to separate from the world is to become holy, all right? And to be separate from the world, to become holy, is to die. Right? You die to the world. Everyone who belongs to Christ is dead to the world. The world is crucified to them, and they are crucified to the world, as Paul says in Galatians. So that is what death is. Death is distance. Death is separation. Now, we used to live in a separated way from God, aliens to him, enemies to him. Christ came down to us in that condition. And in his passion and death, he experienced that death. He came down to us in that place. He came down to us in the dust of death. He came down to us when we had been run to ground again. He came down to us there, and he joined with us. My strength, it says in Psalm 22, my strength, in verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. That psalm is all about the Lord Jesus. That psalm is all, Jesus quotes it on the cross. He was experiencing that psalm when he was going to the dust of the ground. When he was going to earth, he was going to be buried in a tomb. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man was going to spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus went to ground. He went to the dust. He went to the grave. So, you have brought me, he says, into the dust of death. So what does all this mean? What does all this entail? Look again to the words of our text, and let's work the logic in the other direction. The text says, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. But if the dead are raised, then it is not remarkable that Christ was the first to be raised. If we believe in the resurrection of the dead, if we believe in the resurrection of the dead at the end of history, then why should it be unusual for God to send his Son into the middle of history and give us a harbinger of what was to come, to give us the first fruits of what was to come? Jesus brought the end of the world into the middle of history. That's what we basically are dealing with. Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, is the Lord Jesus taking the eschaton, the end of the world, and having that end of the world event, the resurrection of the dead, erupt like a volcano in the very middle of ordinary human history, which means that ordinary human history isn't ordinary human history anymore. That's all done. This is a new creation. This is a new order. So Jesus basically inhabits the last day. He comes down to earth, grabs a hold of the last day, and he comes and is born of a virgin, born of a woman, born under the law, lives a perfect sinless life, is crucified, dies, goes into the ground for 3 days, and then he comes up out of the grave pulling the eschaton with him. All right? He comes up out of the grave pulling the end of the world through with him. And then he gives it to his disciples, and he tells them to start spreading this around. Here, go share this, like the loaves and fishes. He's taking the eschaton, he's taking the last day, he's taking the resurrection day, and he's breaking it up into pieces. And the disciples are taking it off to every corner of the world, sharing the last days, sharing the end of times, sharing the ultimate culmination of all things. So if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. So if the dead are raised, then it's not remarkable to have somebody be the first. If the dead are raised, then someone has to be the first one raised. And God saw to it that his Son would be the first one raised. He'd be the elder brother. He'd be the pioneer. He'd be the forerunner. He'd be the one who established this pattern. And then, if Christ was raised, then your faith in him is not in vain. And more than this, you are no longer in your sins. If Christ is raised, then your faith in a raised Christ is not in vain. And if your faith in a raised Christ, in a risen Christ, is not in vain, then that means you are no longer in the dust of death. You are no longer in your sins. You are no longer in that condition. There's therefore, Paul says in Romans 8, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no separation from God. That death is overcome. All right, so you're no longer in your sins. That means you're no longer separated from God. You are going to live forever. Whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. Present, as a present possession. He has eternal life then, at that moment. So, apart from Christ, what is the condition of man? Apart from Christ, where are we? Apart from Christ, what is our situation? Separated from God, what good is anything? We are the ones who reached for the forbidden fruit in our vain quest to be as God. And what did we actually accomplish? Where did we actually arrive? Let's look back briefly at that passage from Ephesians 2. We reached for the forbidden fruit under the serpent lied, basically. The serpent said, "You shall be as God, knowing good and evil." But he radically miscast what that would entail. And we believed him, and we reached for the forbidden fruit. And what we got were trespasses and sins, a condition of death, as a way of life, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom are also we all conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Out of that familiar tree, I had the world, the flesh, and the devil. Two of them are there, the devil and the works of the flesh, and this condition of death. And so the tree of life, when they reached for the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life was somewhere in the area, the tree of life was somewhere around, and their backs were, whether they were physically turning their backs on it or not, they were metaphorically turning their backs on life and were reaching toward knowledge. They were reaching toward rule. They were going to be like God. They were going to be able to discern good and evil the way a sharp-eyed ruler would. And what they got instead was awful. What they got instead was totally empty. So where did we reach for this vain promise, and what did we actually get? What did we actually achieve? Now we live in the dry and choking places, dust over everything, broken bottles, the air is sour, the smoke of selfishness has left an acrid taste on your tongue, the walls lean in, there's scarcely any light, ghostly shadows flicker faintly on the curtains, but they don't mean anything. They don't mean anything. Nothing else moves. The only sound we can ever hear is our own muttering, the bootless sound of endless complaint. We would rather have a world, in this condition, we would rather have a world without God and without meaning than to have a world with God and with meaning. We would rather be meaningless than to be servants of God. We would rather be nothing than to be someone under his authority. The devil says in Milton's, it's better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. And even that's a mistaken, blinded statement, because the devil doesn't rule in hell. The lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. The devil's not the king of hell. Jesus is the king of hell. So it's a whole that's a mistaken setup to begin with. And then it portrays the attitude well. I would rather have no God and no point. I'd rather have no God and no point than to have a point determined for me from outside me by God. In the middle of all this dusty death, in the middle of all of it, Christ suddenly appears. He speaks to the wall opposite you, and it just vanishes. It had once seemed immovable and untouchable, and yet it just vanished. Christ turns to you and speaks one simple word, and that word is come. Come. That's all he says. That's all he needs to say. Come. So here we are, trapped in this terrible dungeon, trapped in this meaningless existence, trapped in a place of dust and the choking places, the dry and choking places, and Christ annihilates the wall in front of us, and he says, come, follow me. But in order to get out, you have to surrender and follow someone else. In order to get out, you must have a Lord other than yourself. When you're sitting in that room all by yourself, you can pretend to yourself that you are your own Lord. You can pretend to yourself that you are autonomous. You can pretend to yourself that you have control over your own destiny. You're the captain of your fate. No, you're not, but you can tell yourself that. And then Christ comes and says, as he said to the disciples, follow me, or come. This is the day of resurrection. This is the day of resurrection. So what is it that you will do? This is Easter Sunday. Will you follow him? This world can never be the way it was before, because this world is the history of this world has right in the middle of it a man who came back from the dead. Because a man came back from the dead, it's not possible. It's not conceivable for everything else to remain around that to remain unchanged. Now, it looked unchanged, right? If you'd taken a photographer had walked the streets of Jerusalem 5 years before the resurrection of Christ and took pictures, he could walk around 5 years after the resurrection and take pictures of many of the same buildings, the same marketplaces, take a picture of the temple, and it would all look the same. And from our distance, we'd have trouble telling which one was 5 years before and which one was 5 years after. The world was much the same in that respect. But the world could never be the same, because Jesus rose from the dead. That wall that vanished was death. That wall that vanished was condemnation. That wall that vanished was accusation. That wall that vanished was all the guilt that we have heaped up for ourselves. And when Jesus turns and says, come, he doesn't just say, come to you individually, although he does say it to you individually. He doesn't just say it to one Smith or Jones or Murphy. He doesn't just say it to individuals, although he says it to every individual that we're told in the Gospel of Mark. Preachers of the gospel are authorized to go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the gospel is Christ was crucified, was buried, rose again from the dead, and summons you to come. All right? That's the response to the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection is the objective gospel. Now, he doesn't just say that to Smith, Jones, and Murphy. He says it to Thailand. He says it to China. He says it to the United States. He says it to Kenya. He says it to the Congo. He says it to France. He says it to the UK. He says to every nation under men, come. Every nation under heaven, come. Come, follow me. And that's what the Great Commission is it not? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go disciple the nations. You tell them to come. I've told them to come. Now you go tell them to come. The Spirit and the Bride say at the end of the Bible, at the end of the book of Revelation, what does the Spirit say? The Spirit and the Bride say, come, all right? Come. That's the whole point. So this is the day of resurrection. What are you going to do? This is Easter Sunday. What are you going to do? Today is the day of all reckoning. Christ embraced death. Christ came into that room with you. Christ descended to the grave, and Christ has now risen triumphant. That is the good word. That is the gospel. What do you intend to do with it? There's only one word that you have to reckon with, and that word is come. Christians are those who do. Our Father, gracious God, we thank you for your kindness to us and the word you've given to us. We thank you for the gospel invitation. We thank you for your Spirit. I pray that your Spirit would be working in the hearts and lives of those who have been touched by this message. And I pray that they would be unable to resist your sovereign call. I pray that you in your effectual grace would reach down and touch many with that one word. I pray that they would come when you say, come. Our Father, we pray to you, and as we do so remembering the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
Pastor Wilson, in the course of his message, said that when Christ came out of the grave, he came pulling the end of the world with him. That's what he brought into being. It reminded me of an image from C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle, where you have that scene where they've come through the barnyard, they've come through the stable, and the dwarves are still sitting there in the stable, and it's just hay, but they've actually come out into a new world. The walls are down, the walls are gone, and everybody's around them saying, look, it's a new world, here it is, and all they can see is hay and stubble and nothing else. And so the summons to come that only Jesus can give is the summons to see the new world as it actually is, the new world that Jesus brought into being at his resurrection. And this is the prayer that Paul had for the Ephesians, and it's the charge for you. He prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance is in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the power that Paul prays that the Ephesians would see. And it's the charge that I charge you today, that you would ask God for that, that he would give you eyes to see that the walls have come down and the world is all new.